get on to the next. So we're finishing up the section on how we meet the blessing and challenge that our children get married, or we are those children who get married, whatever the case may be. So the final life example was Bob and Janice's newly married daughter and son-in-law do not attend church. Bob feels that they should encourage church attendance. Janice feels that their daughter was raised right, and since the daughter is part of a new family unit, she and Bob should not interfere. All right, so we reflect upon that then, that idea. What should they do? This is part of meeting a challenge as parents whose children have become adults. What do we think? Who's got some thoughts there? Say it again.
I have a lot of people that have problems like that.
Yeah, there are lots of people who have problems like that. That's right. It's difficult to raise children in a society. The theme of the Sunday school opening this morning was that we all have a different home and that we're strangers here. Well, we're not strangers enough, are we? We too often feel right at home in this world, and the things that that Jesus is telling us sometimes seem strange. So it's really important to make sure that the right person is in charge within your life. Of course, God is in charge, but I'm talking about who you're listening to in your life. Is it the new man that God has created in faith, or are we listening to our old Adam, who's very much at home? But what should Bob and Janice do? How should they approach the problem that their daughter will conclude from Janice's statement that she attended church but isn't now? Okay, yes. Okay, a couple of things you're sharing with us. One is she doesn't think that you should interfere too quickly, and then if you do, that you should do so with your own child, not with the outlaw. Yes. Okay, made the point that, I wonder, what we really need to do, what this question forces us to do, is think about our relationship with our grown children. You know, it's one thing when they were 11 and they got up on Sunday morning and said, I don't wanna, you know. Jack says, how about if they're 54? Yeah. Well, 54-year-olds still say, I don't wanna, you know. So that's a problem. But what we're talking about is how this relationship changes. That's what the subject is about. When children are up and out, and they become adults, your relationship with them changes. And how do we handle that? What should they do? What are things? I think one of the problems of making a story, having an example, is that it locks everything in. So feel free to reflect differently. Yes.
I think the most important thing you can do is maintain your strong witness in your own personal relationship and make that very aware in your life that this is important. And I think down the road, as they will obviously have problems, and obviously that they will ask how you handled your problems and how you got through them. And without the Lord, it's going to be difficult.
Okay, so you need to have an ongoing relationship of witnessing. And I think so, but witnessing is pretty, that sounds like what you do with the coworker or the neighbor next door. You're ongoing as a parent. Yes, Rosemary. Rosemary is saying that it should not be something that you're telling them to do, maybe, but something that God wants them to do. I think that also goes back to this ongoing relationship. When you're bringing them up, you're at certain times in their lives, you're telling them what to do, and you need to make the transition between doing things because you want to, because you see the benefit of doing that, rather than because you have to, because you're growing up. So those are all important things. I think, though, I would add to the point about making sure that it's God and not you, but it's also true that you are their parent. You will always be their parent, and that's not a relationship that you abandon. So yes, of course you're telling them what God is telling them to do, but it's their mother who is telling them that, or their father who is telling them that. Yes?
But you're telling them from a concern, not from a confusion.
Yes. Well, I don't know that I fully agree with that. I think that if your child is doing something, I don't care what we're talking about, older children, if your child is doing something that that child shouldn't be doing, you should never give the impression that it's all right with you. It just stays. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to talk to you. It depends on what you do. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to talk with you or have anything to do with you. But I'm not going to approve. You're living with this guy, you're not going to have dinner in my house. You can come over, but not the two of you as a couple. Out of the question. And that kind of disapproval has to remain, because it's a very powerful thing. If children are loved by their parents as they grow up, they can't stand not having your approval. It just will be a powerful thing in their lives. And so you need to make sure that you stay in the role that you belong in. The question was raised about, what do you say to somebody who is not your child? That's always a difficult thing, isn't it? Now somebody else is involved. And I think there we have to be very careful. You were making that point. That can easily, there's no, there are very few assumptions that you can make about somebody that you're not the parent of. You need to be very, very careful about that. You need to think that through and realize that there are times. Your child, if you got a child, use the example before, who suddenly decided that they're going to live together. Well, it isn't going to take the other person very long to figure out that you aren't real happy with that, and you don't have to say anything to that person. You can simply say it to your child. So I think that we need to be careful. You are someone's parent, or you are someone's child, or both. That's a unique relationship that has the responsibility of which has to be accepted. Whether you're a child, you ought to be listening to your parents. If you're not, shame on you. How do you presume to do something that isn't right when your parents have always taught you that you were supposed to do what the Lord wanted you to do? Who did you become? This is the sense that parents need to convey to their children. And it doesn't go away. It goes away when you straighten up and fly right. Until that time, it doesn't change. That's a hard one to do. Think of other times parents could rightfully interfere by giving advice or counseling their married children and spouses. You know, the word interfere is interesting. The word interfere is a negative word, isn't it? It's you could make an argument that you should never interfere, because interfere literally means to carry something between. So you bring something in directly. That's not something you say or something you believe or act upon, but something you do to treat them as children. You know, so you can easily make an argument that you shouldn't interfere ever in your married children's lives. But that depends on how you're interpreting that word. You remain a parent. And so going to church is important. Of course, what you would like is a relationship where your children do what they ought to do, because that's the way you raised them, and when they need advice, they come to you. So it's very important while you're bringing them up to have that kind of a relationship being nourished, and not to allow the relationship you had when they were children to be interfered with by society as they begin to mature. Because our society does not believe in that bond between parents and children. Not of having love is fine, but no authority. Try to talk to the high school about things that you either approve or disapprove of, and you'll find out quickly that the world does not think that you have a say. These children are now adults. Yeah. 15-year-old boys, I don't know about girls, 15-year-old boys are not a group of adults. Class in high school of 15-year-old boys is pooled ignorance. And they need their parents. Whether society agrees or not, and you should not get squeezed out of their lives. You should not allow that to happen. You know, you just need to be a part of their lives. Okay, Gwen first, yeah.
Having two older sons myself, I think when they're young and they get angry with you because you're trying to discipline them, they literally slam the door. As adults, there's a distance there, so sometimes there's a fear that because there's no going away slamming the door but still being in the house, that now there's a long distance and they have the option to just shut you off. And then you completely lose that relationship. I've had occasions with my kids that when, you know, they definitely did something wrong, they told me I knew they did, and I had to give them my opinion. I told them what they did was wrong, and sometimes I was able to quote scripture, and they would just get angry with me. They'd be a week where they wouldn't talk to me. And then they would talk to me. And then they realized that they were wrong. So I think a lot has to do with the foundation that you gave your kids.
Right. Yeah, okay, so you can have great difficulties. That's why it's so important to begin when they're young and never allow the world. See, everything around them is going to start to tell them, you're on your own. You don't have to listen to your parents. You know, you need to make sure that that doesn't happen. You know, if a child gets a job and takes care of himself, what have you got to say in his life? Only what he'll listen to. But if you're paying the freight, he pays the piper, calls the tune. And children need to understand that when they're 8 and continue to understand that as they grow up. And parents should not fund idiots. If you do, well, then you get what you reap what you sow. Yes. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
You know, he talked about this very thing with young people, that physically, their brain is not, the frontal part of the brain is not developed. And
that controls impulses. Yeah.
And that's where you make decisions, where control of behavior is, you know, centered. And so it was just interesting that he said, too, that society thinks that these young people
right.
Make good decisions.
And so what a terrible thing that you see that the people most important to them should get shut out of their lives. That's ridiculous. One of the things that happens is peers become very important. But when it hits the fan, where are the peers? They're covering their own backsides. Who picks up the pieces? You know, who goes down to the police station? Who goes to the principal's office or whatever it may be? It's mom and dad. And, we just let the world call the shots. We let the world decide how things are going to be. That's just not appropriate. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Okay. All right, let's watch our time, although we've got the rest of today and next week for the coming one. Again, looking at the Bible passage, the simple one we all know, or not so simple, but one we all know. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. With two words, summarize the role God has given Christians.
Follow me.
Well, follow me, but it's not in the verse. What's in this verse? That's a good one, though. Yes. Well, that's how. What's the command? Go and make disciples. This is a task that you have to do. Go and make disciples. Now, the question doesn't point out how, but the how is very important. Involves parents, doesn't it? Baptizing and teaching. That's how it gets done. Baptism means I bring my child to the Lord. I teach him that God is the one who accomplishes everything in his life. And then as he grows up, I teach him those things or make sure that he learns them. Apply the command to make disciples to the roles of parents and grandparents. Well, of course, we're thinking now, we're thinking of the children growing up, and we've been talking about that. Grandparents have an even different role and a more unique role, because grandparents often aren't involved in the daily crunch of things. And so sometimes they can be a voice of real reason, if you will, but of real scriptural direction, because they can give the advice and walk away. They have an honored position, and they should take advantage of that. They should use the opportunities that they have to make disciples. And we need people to continuously work at the idea of becoming a disciple by baptism, by teaching. Rachel?
I think that the role of grandparents is a little bit bigger than just your biological grandchildren, because I didn't live near grandma and grandpa before the grandma and grandpa water strike, and the 60 plus year old examples that I had were from the congregation that I grew up in. We just had the baptism this morning. where we said in the congregation that we're interested and we will take a responsible role in the spiritual upbringing of the child and set good examples. And that would be for any of the people in the congregation, so that the young person can look at an example of a good Christian teenager, a good Christian young adult, a good Christian parent, and a good Christian grandparent as well, even if it isn't a biological relationship.
Who do you think of that was not your biological grandparent?
George and Eleanor.
They're wonderful people back in the congregation in Michigan where we were growing up. So, very good point.
That's my girl.
Yeah, now. No, that's a very good point. Isn't that true? That everyone who is a respected Christian person, respected because they're Christian, has an opportunity, not simply with their grandchildren, but with children in general. Teaching Sunday school shouldn't be a task that's done only by 20s and 30s. You have real authority to bring. Paul, you've had that experience. Did you teach Sunday school when you were younger, when you were bringing up your children? No, I didn't think so. But he's done it since that time, and it's a real opportunity. Okay, so those are very good points. All right, we need to keep on going here. These are things to think about in the future as we go on. For married children, evaluate your relationships with your families of origin. If they are not good relationships, you need to do something about that. Have you left your families of origin? What a phrase that is, okay. And committed yourselves to building your new family. So that's the positive side. Have you left, and are you committed to a new family? You're not caught betwixt and between. You've got it in balance. Are you honoring your parents? What can you do to ensure the relationship between you and your spouse continues to grow? For parents of married children, evaluate your relationships with your married children. Are you interfering? Are you trying? You know, you've got all this wisdom that you've figured out by making all the mistakes that you've made. And now it's frustrating that most of the time they aren't interested sometimes, hear but don't listen, you're not really that smart. So you have to often just keep your mouth shut, let them make their own mistakes. Depends on what they are, though. You know, it's not too difficult to figure out when you need to say something. You can figure out how to say it, but it isn't too difficult to figure out when you need to say something. Parents don't watch their children walk off a cliff. What can you do to help your children mature their marriages? You can mature your marriage. All right. Let's take a look then at the next one, similar to one of the others. We talked about finding out that you had a terminal illness. So some of the things that are in this last one, wisdom that we may have thought of and scripture that we may have understood will help here. But now we're talking about losing someone you love. Our Christian response to this challenge when a loved one dies suddenly. Goals: to better understand the emotions and pain that accompany the sudden death. So that's what we're talking about, the sudden death of a loved one. In a certain sense, almost every death is sudden in one way or another, but getting a phone call or the other things that happen is very, very difficult. To learn one method of, and another goal is to learn one method of using scripture to comfort the bereaved by pointing them to the context, the key comforting message, and the point of application of each scripture passage. So this is just a way to, how do you use the scripture? Well, you have to understand that particular verse. Where did that come from? What was the context? What was happening? What is the message that it brings, and how does that apply to the person for whom the message is intended? So we're going to look at some scripture passages with that idea in mind. So here's another life example. Robert owned and operated a successful funeral home. Married for 42 years, he and his wife Darla had 3 children. They both enjoyed good health and they looked forward to retirement in a few years. 3 days after Christmas, Darla received a phone call from a police officer telling her that Robert had been taken to a local hospital after being involved in a car accident. At the hospital, Darla was met by a doctor who explained that Robert had suffered massive injuries and had died in the ambulance on the way to the hospital. Well, reflections of faith. What might be Darla's immediate reaction upon hearing of Robert's death? Well, that story puts us into that situation very quickly, doesn't it? You have to think about... Certainly one of the problems is that it's hard to grasp what's happening. You know, is this really real? It isn't like we don't know whether it's real, it's that you just simply don't want to put your mind around this. You don't want to accept it. It's such a crunching change. And certainly people in circumstances like that, whatever you may fill in either from your own experience or from your imagination, it's a feeling of lostness, of not being connected to what is really happening because you simply can't grasp it. What a wonderful time. Although I don't think that it necessarily so apparent, but what a time to be a child of God. My experience in meeting with our members, you know, people who have experienced a loss like this, is that there isn't any nostrum, any little thing that solves the problem. All that you can do is stand with someone, but stand with them in the presence of God. The Lord hasn't gone away. The Lord never promised that we would be here forever. And I think when we talked about the situation of finding out that you had a terminal illness, this is the kind of situation that you really prepare for by the way you live your life, by your connection with God's Word. We just celebrated Christ's ascension into heaven. Well, our Christian faith is that this is not our home, that we are indeed strangers here, and we're going to be forever in heaven. And nothing that can happen, not a terrible car accident with massive injuries and so forth, can change that. God is in control. The road, remember the hymn of glory, let us sing. Ah, hymn of glory, let us sing. One of the wonderful verses from that, or portions of that first verse, Christ by a road before untrod. No human being has ever gone from this world of sin into a world that is the way it's supposed to be, because none of us fit. Now, I'm talking about before Jesus does this. And Jesus did it, and it was good for all of eternity, so it always applied to everyone in the Old Testament and in the New. But nevertheless, Jesus is the first human being to restore things. He's the second Adam. Adam blew it. The second Adam brings it back for us. And we're celebrating that. And we're going to ascend on that road. And Christ rose victorious from the grave, and he ascended into heaven where to the glory that was his and the glory that is going to be ours. So that's... But you don't get that when you get a phone call from a police officer. You know, I mean, that's, you have that already. You carry that with you in your life. So let's look at God's Word. First chapter of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, look at that second goal at the top of the sheet. To learn one method of using Scripture to comfort the bereaved person, bereaved, by pointing them to the context, the key comforting message, and the point of application. So let's look at this word from the first chapter of Job. Job is speaking. Give the background or the context of this statement by Job. What's the background, the context? Yes.
Steve. You just had multiple disasters hit all at the same time. One messenger would just be waiting on another messenger to come and tell him, you know, you lost your children, you lost your flock, you lost your house, you lost everything.
All right, so that's part of the context. What else? Anything else? Terrible things happening, so that's correct.
The Lord was there, if you want to say it, we were arguing, and he said, you can do everything to Job, but, you know, but kill him. And so it was showing how far, you know, there's a little story, you know, he'll never do that, you know, but he promised you we weren't going to have a rose.
And promised you a rose garden. Ah, one of the most troubling passages in the Scripture, huh?
Yes.
Isn't God in heaven to make sure these things don't happen to me? And then in this story we find out that these things happening to us are part of God's plan. It's not what we had in mind. Who else was involved here? Well, the friends come later, yeah.
Satan was
involved. Satan, okay,
also,
right?
Also, the thing that's, I think, the most important, that Job was a righteous man. He was a man of God.
Yes. That's the context. He was a man of God, not simply because God had given him wonderful blessings, but because he believed in Lord, in the Lord. Mrs. Job was also there.
Yeah.
She was overcome by everything. It happened to her too, and she, in her pain, simply said to Job, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" So that was a difficult thing. Somebody raised their hand. Okay. All right. Well, let's. Okay. So there's a lot of things by the context. So we in Job, you get a peek behind the curtain, if you will. It's like Job is in this play about what happens in life. But the people who are the audience, who are looking at this, get insight into the play by the author ahead of time. He comes out, opens the curtain, and comes out and says, here's what this play is about. So Job doesn't know these things, but we do reading them. It's very interesting. Extremely insightful. There's a great deal there, as everybody knows. We all have this feeling, don't we, that there's some real wisdom in Job. It's a hard thing maybe to understand, but boy, Job had it. Okay? Identify the key message of comfort in the passage. What is it about this passage that is the word of comfort? So we looked at the context. What is the word of comfort, Paul?
The Lord's in control.
Yes, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. That's, oftentimes it takes us a long time. I mean, Job is a remarkable person. But he didn't have it that easy either, or didn't do always wonderfully, because I could read you some passages that are things that Job said that would make you wonder whether he did really believe in the Lord. But when it happened, this is what he said. The Lord is in control. Well, that's not just true when the police call That's true right now. It was true for Job. He understood this. And we need to understand it. That's the verse that explains how Job could praise God in spite of his loss, because he knew that he was in the hands of the Lord. He had, the whole book of Job is about the relationship, the covenant relationship that God's people have with the Lord. They are his people. He will not abandon them. And in the end, God comes, but he doesn't explain to Job the why and the wherefore. He just says, where were you when I created the world? You know, you're Job, you're a human being, I'm the Lord. And the message of that is, he is our creator. But not only is he our creator, he is our redeemer. So, all right. Let's keep on going there then. Comfort Darla by leading her to compare herself to Job. In what ways is she much like Job? What would you say, Steve?
She's a believer from what we can assume right now, and she just had everything taken away like Job did in an instant.
Okay. Right, and like Job, she was a child of God. God did not make different promises to Job than he made to Darla or to any one of us. Job did not have some magical thing that, he's Job, he's in the Bible, what does that have to do with me? In fact, Job didn't have nearly the amount of God's grace, if you will, I'm going to be careful with that because he was redeemed, you know. So how redeemed are you? But how are we better off than Job? Job never knew Jesus. He knew that God would redeem him. He knew that the woman's seed would be born who would crush Satan's head, and he looked forward to that. But he didn't know about the resurrection and the ascension, and the and Jesus' promise to return and to prepare the mansions in heaven. So, in ways, we are like Job, and in ways, we are better off, but certainly not worse. It's just so easy to think, well, Job, he's a guy in the Scripture. Oh, in the Scripture, everything works out, everything's wonderful, and there's no problems. It isn't like here, where the problems are real. Well, the book of Job shakes you up, doesn't it, and says, it isn't any different. What are you talking about? It's the same God, and Job was a sinner. Nothing is different. Okay, let's look at another passage, John 11. Jesus said to her, who is the her? Can you tell from looking at the verse? It's Martha, right. Jesus has delayed coming to the home of Mary and Martha to Bethany long enough for Lazarus to die, their brother, to die. When he's dead, the disciples don't understand what's happening, but Jesus knows he's dead and then he comes. And so now he's arrived. And Martha says, I'm identifying the context. okay, what does Martha say to him? I shouldn't be jumping in here. What does Martha say to Jesus when he arrives?
If you had been here,
yeah. If you had been here, he would not have died. You have power over life and death. And Jesus said to her, what? Nope, that's too far along. That's our verse. We're talking about context. What did he say? What did Jesus say? Oh, you died, I didn't hear you. What?
Your brother will rise again.
Ah, okay. Let's let somebody else say something. Okay. Your brother will rise again. And what did Martha think, Joyce?
Yes, Lord, I know he will. When?
At the last day. which was somewhat of a debate among Jewish people at that time. So she sides with the Pharisees and the people that we would have agreed with, that he's going to rise again. But that's not what she was looking for, was it? And so then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection. And think of the impact of these words. I am the resurrection and the life. Is that some vague event that's going to happen? It's only going to happen because of me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, so she didn't understand what he was saying. So that's the context before and after the verse. What's the key message of comfort? Now remember our situation. What is the key message of comfort in this verse? Okay, Carl? Yes. Darla's husband has died. And Jesus says, he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. That's the message of comfort. Now, is that going to make Darla feel wonderful? No, she's still overwhelmed, but she is not at sea. She is not lost. And those words of comfort are going to come home for her as time goes by. Let's look at another one. Well, and we should not get away. I am the resurrection. Everything depends on Christ. Everything depends on Jesus. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. What was the context? You know that passage? Paul was answering a question.
Believers that have died before the resurrection.
Yes. Paul preached the gospel to the people, pointed them to the return of Jesus Christ, imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that Paul thought that he would see Jesus return. He didn't teach that as if he knew the time, but he thought that Jesus was going to return. It became obvious to him, I think, that his idea of time might not be the Lord's idea of time, and he knew, for example, that he was going to die. But nevertheless, the context is, will those people who have died come behind in some way when the Lord returns? Now, that's not a pressing question for us any longer, because we know that people are going to die, and perhaps most people are going to die before Jesus returns. We have a much different perspective on the Lord's timing and when the Lord is going to return. But that was the question. So he says to them, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. You should know what's going to happen. What's the context after this then? What will happen? What is the first thing that will happen when Jesus returns? The first thing that's part of salvation. There will be earthquake and all those kind of signs of the very end. But what's the first thing that's part of salvation that will happen on the last day? Steve?
The dead will rise from the graves.
Right. Now all the dead will rise, but that's not Paul's concern in this passage. His concern is for those who are believers who have died. The very first thing that will happen is that the dead in Christ will rise, and then what's the next thing that's part of salvation? Yes, Carl.
Is this the one that will be caught with Christ and
yes.
Christ?
All the believers, those who've been raised from the grave and those who are alive, who are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like those who are raised, in other words, you're rid of your old Adam, they will all be taken off the earth. Why?
Because the earth is going to be destroyed, right. And so we'll be removed from the earth. That's the context after Paul says these words. Paul encourages not to grieve like other people. Remember the stages of grieving. You know, not accepting, you know, and so forth, all those different things, bargaining with God, all that kind of stuff. That we discussed in the lesson when someone we love is afflicted with a terminal illness. When a loved one has fallen us, we should not grieve like other people when a loved one has fallen asleep, died. Compare and contrast the difference between the grieving of a believer and an unbeliever. Look at the context and the key message of comfort as you formulate your answer. So what is the difference between the grieving of a believer and an unbeliever? There's several things, perhaps. Okay, Paul?
The main thing is those that have hope and those that have no hope.
Okay, so there are some who have hope and there are some who have no hope. I mean, if you believe that when you die, that's the end of you. You just come to a conclusion. It's like fighting, you know? Give them a shot, and that's it. There are people who believe that. They don't know that. But they believe it, and they tend to make fun of people who believe that there's something more. I don't know why they figure their faith is better than somebody else's faith, but they don't think of themselves as having faith. So if you have no hope, then that's it, isn't it? This person is gone, and then what? Well, I guess we'll have memories of him or her. As long as someone remembers you, you'll live on. I just think, well, people say that. People say that, you know. Yeah, I hate to tell you this, you're dead. You're not living on because somebody remembers you. You know, if that's your hope, Paul says, you have no hope. There is no hope. There isn't anything that's going to happen. Now, you can remember grandma or where your parents or whatever, and that's fine. The Apostle Paul wants to talk about hope. He says, we're going to live again. We're going to be the way it was at the beginning. I think what we lose sight of, this summer, one of the courses I'm going to be doing is the first chapters of Genesis. Those are the most important chapters of the Bible. We lose sight of the world that God created, what God's intention was when he made the world. So it isn't just a question of whether you're going to live again or not. And then so I say, well, I believe, this guy doesn't believe you, when you die, you're dead, that's it. I believe that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You need a larger context than that. God made a world that was supposed to work. I guess you can convince yourself that all the mess that's in the world is the way it is. You know, so that when the world just evolved from all the things that happened, you know, over millions of years, that cancer is just a part of it. You know, dying when you're 19 is just the way it is. That's all there is. Tough grip. No bad luck. Genesis teaches us that God had a plan for the world. That everything that fits so beautifully together really was part of a great design that was wrecked by sin. And that fits the reality of things a lot better than the idea that sin
is just part of the way life is. God says, no, it isn't. It's put into the world by human beings. And God intends to change that. So here, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. God has a whole plan to restore the world. Well, why doesn't, you know, same old questions, and we'll talk about those too. But, you know, why doesn't he wave his magic wand and fix it? But God has a plan. And he wants to put the world together again. Put it the way it was supposed to be. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. They're part of this whole plan. God's going to raise them from the dead. And therefore, we should not grieve as the rest of men who have no hope. So that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. It's not just that I have this blind faith that I'm going to rise again and you think you're going to be dead and gone, and there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. You are seeing yourself in a world without purpose that has no meaning behind it. I see myself in a world that God created and that God is in the process of fixing. Right.
Well, I'm even walking a little bit at birth tenses. Because
at you're walking at what?
Birth tenses.
Oh,
when
yeah.
God made the world and then it was wrapped and he's got a plan to redeem it and he's in the process of redeeming it and he will. But those don't exist for God. Those only exist for us because God is outside of time. And when he created the world, from beginning to end, it is created. And the real comfort and hope that we have that somebody who is without this is completely without, is that we are at the right hand of God in the body of Christ. I know that this will happen whether I die today or 50 years from now, or Donald's husband died last Christmas, or whatever. We're together at the right hand of God already, as far as God is concerned. And if I'm going to put my faith in something, I know that God is 100% secure and sure. My temporal experience, my moment-to-moment emotional changes, my moment-to-moment knowledge changes, those things are fleeting and dependent on birth and
birth. Yeah. So when God revealed himself to Moses, I think that's a good point. That's an excellent point. When he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, it's I am who I am. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, those are things that for God exist. That's correct.
He didn't say, I will be the resurrection. He
said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's one of the things that's important. That's a very important thing to understand. We cannot divorce ourselves from time. And so the Bible speaks both ways, doesn't it? Because you can't communicate with people who live in time without using words like when or will or until or now. I mean, all these words that we use to describe things are words that limit us in time. And that's the world that we live in. God does not live in that world. And so Rachel pointed out some of the places in the scripture where Paul, the letter to the Ephesians, is a letter that whose subtitle is understanding time. Because Paul talks about how from before the creation of the world, God made us his own. So those are very true things. But nevertheless, however you look at this, and let's get all of those facets in, you live in a whole world of which you have a little part of time. I don't even know how to talk about it, but you're in this time, and that's a whole lot different than somebody who just thinks that he's a blip of molecules and that's it.
I just want to bring up some of these people may have known Joe Rohmer, and has just died, but Joe would always say we should be celebrating our death and mourning our birth. we have this thing backwards. We don't really live until we die. And he believed that strongly.
Yeah. Okay, he's pointing out Inez Roemer passed away this week, and her funeral is Wednesday at 11. Her husband, Joel, would often say, Paul is pointing out, that we have it backwards. We should be celebrating our death and mourning our birth. Okay. Well, but it, by which he meant that when you come into this world, you're in a world of sin. When you die, that's all gone. That's very hard. You cling to what you have, because faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Faith means I need to depend on God, and that's not what I want to do. You know, Luther said something I alluded to before about being a stranger here. Luther said that the language of the gospel is an alien tongue. It's like a language that you don't understand. Our natural language is the language of this world. It's a language that's very limited, that has nothing, of eternity. The gospel speaks in a language that we don't automatically connect to. So, you know, a statement like celebrate your death and mourn your birth, you know, we're not connecting with that, Steve.
I think it was a comparison, as both parties, whether you believe or not believe, you grieve for what you've lost as a sinful human being. I mean, Darla is sinful as anybody else, but she's lost. And I think that's part of the feeling. You know, both parties are going to grieve. The only, I think, the biggest difference is that hope. We have hope as believers, and if you don't, you don't have that. But you're going to grieve your losses.
Oh, sure. Right. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. So we've grasped an idea of the difference. But you should not put your position as a Christian and the way you view things as if it were just the opposite, merely the opposite of some unbeliever's way of looking at things. You really have a view of life that makes sense. Whereas the view of life that says everything happens by chance, whatever it does not make sense. There is no sense. Okay, we'll pick it up here and we'll finish up next time.